Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking to your word. I pray now, Lord, that your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts, that your Spirit would energize us and empower us to live out these truths of your word, and that we would learn and grow as we learn more of Christ, as we learn more of his time on earth and his incarnation and what he has accomplished for us. So, Lord, please teach us, grow us in holiness, grow us together as a body, and, Lord, let us be all the more in awe of Christ. Let us stand in awe of who you are and what you've done for your Son. Lord, let us long to know Jesus. I ask all this in his name. Amen. Take your Bible and turn to Mark. Mark chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 24 and we'll end up in chapter 8, ending in verse 10. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24. In the book of Romans, Paul goes through the depths of the gospel. And he explains, as he starts off in chapter 1, verse 17, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Not by works, not by their own striving, not by reaching a standard. They'll live by faith. And he goes on through and explains that the law, the written law that God gave to Israel, the law, the conscience that he's given to all men, that we have violated his standard. We have not upheld holiness as God is holy. Not one of us have kept his law. All are under sin, Paul says. Therefore, none is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. So he gives the condition that we have before the holy God. And he says in chapter 3, verses 23 to 26, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We are justified by faith in Jesus. And after explaining this gospel, that we cannot earn a right standing before God, but again, by faith in Christ, we're forgiven in Christ. He then, in chapters 9 through 11, explains why even though Israel as a whole rejects this gospel that Paul preached, why this gospel is still the right gospel, why that doesn't nullify the gospel that Paul preaches. And he says in chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, he says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, why do I bring that up? Why do I point that out? Well, as we've been going through this, last week we saw Jesus in conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes. And in that conflict, it was over their traditions, over what they thought would make them right and gave them righteousness, because in keeping their traditions, they thought then they would be sure to keep God's law. And in this, they thought salvation was found. But now as we continue in the text, we're going to see Jesus go outside of Israel, go to Gentiles. And we're going to see what he does there. And so as he goes to a people who don't have the traditions, who don't have the law, where is salvation found? It's found in Jesus, just as it is even for those who do have the law and the traditions. It's found in Jesus, trusting in him as Lord and Savior. And so as we go through this, we were talking about how it's a matter of the heart. And that our hearts are corrupt, wicked beyond cure, and the only hope for the heart is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we go through this and we see Jesus, we move on from the conflict with the Pharisees and Jesus explaining that it's the heart's condition. Let's jump in here. Read with me verses 24 to 30. It says, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." So as we've been reading this, we see Jesus departs from the area around Galilee. And you see in the map, the red circle, that's the Sea of Galilee. And so Galilee, you can see the name up there in the area. And he departs from Galilee and he goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. You can see them, I underlined them in yellow, going to the north there along the coast. And see, both are in the modern-day Lebanon and was called Phoenicia. The people in this area were certainly not known for their love for the Jewish people. Let's just put it that way. They were enemies. And Tyre was full of the worst and the most concentrated practice of paganism that the first century Jews would have come in contact with. So the idea of the Messiah going to Tyre and doing what we read him doing here would have been entirely out of touch with the Jews' preconceived notions of Messiah. And yet, we see in verse 24, he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And Mark tells us on arriving there, Jesus entered a house and he didn't want anyone to know. It seems he went outside Israel, probably to get rest. And for the disciples to finally get the rest that they needed, as we talked too. And so he didn't want anyone to know that he was there. Remember, as he is truly God, in his incarnation, he is truly man. And in his humanity, he needed rest. Yet he could not be hidden, as it says. Jesus could not go anywhere, even to the Gentile regions, apparently, and be there in secret. That just wasn't going to happen. His fame clearly spread even outside of Israel. And so we see then there in verse 25, immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, she heard of him and she came and fell down at his feet. We're told this woman is not Jewish. She's a Syrophoenician by birth. So she was a Phoenician who was from the Roman province of Syria, a province that also included Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and other places as well. She comes to Jesus because her daughter had a demon, and we see she comes falling at his feet. And so we see here the faith of this Phoenician woman. Now, last time we saw someone fall down at Jesus' feet, it was the man Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And he came to Jesus for his daughter was dying. And because his daughter was dying in that whole situation, at least from a human perspective, time was of the essence. And so he pleads for Jesus to go, and Jesus goes with him to work and works their way through the crowd. Well, then there's this woman that touches Jesus from behind and impedes his progress to the girl. The woman, she had been bleeding for 12 years, and she just felt, if I just can touch his garment at least, then I'll be healed. And she does, and she is. You know, and in that, when we went over that, we compared Jairus to this woman. But here, the differences between Jairus and this woman are even more sharp. Jairus was Jewish, a Jewish man, a ruler in the synagogue. This is a woman who's a Gentile woman, not just a Gentile woman, a Phoenician woman to boot. She is everything the Pharisees would have said a good Jewish man stays away from. But she comes to Jesus and she begs that he would cast the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus has an interesting reply. Verse 27, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." So what's he doing here? Well, he's using common analogies. He's using common proverbial sayings here in this reply to her. The children refer to the Israelites, and the dogs refer to Gentiles. Often in Judaism, as an insult, Gentiles would be referred to as wild dogs, because in Judaism, wild dogs were unclean. They were these scavenger animals. But the thing is here, the word that is used is not the word for wild dogs, but the word for a pet dog, a household dog. And so I don't believe this is supposed to be an insult at all. Matter of fact, when the woman responds, she uses the same terminology, and I think would indicate that she's not offended. So this is a distinction that's being made as Jesus is talking about the working of God. See, the point is, Jesus was sent specifically to the Israelites, to the Jewish people. And so in Jesus' ministry, there was a priority there for them. That's who he was sent to. And so it would not be right for him to go to and give to those whom he was not sent to at the expense of those to whom he was. Again, there's a priority. Just the same, when you have children and you have pets, there's a priority of who you're going to take care of, right? You're not going to go and buy puppy chow while your kids are starving. There's a priority. And so in saying this, though, Jesus puts an obstacle before this woman. I say, well, why? Why does he put an obstacle here? I mean, can he just give her as she asks, if she comes to him like this, bowing before him? But I think in putting this obstacle here and bringing this up of priorities, it's drawing out of her humility. And we see that she does come to Jesus in humility. Again, she prostrates herself down before him. And then her reply to what he says is, "Yes, Lord. Yet, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." In her reply, she recognizes that there are priorities and that Israel is a priority over the Gentiles in Jesus' ministry. And there's a purpose in that. Now, she doesn't fight against that. She didn't say, well, who do they think they are? What do you think? We're nothing that they have priority here? And she shows no entitlement at all. She shows humility. And in her statement, "Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs," she acknowledges what Jesus says, but she's asking, but yet, still, isn't there a place for us to receive what we need? As the dogs have a place under the table, that as the crumbs, as the excess falls from the children, that they can be fed. And so we see that she's recognizing what Jesus is saying. She's recognizing there's a need and that there's a place for her to receive a need. And so we see she's willing to trust Jesus and willing to trust him on his terms. Again, not fighting for a switch of priorities. And so she's saying in this, I know I'm not a child of Israel. I know I'm not who you were specifically sent to. But Jesus, I still need you. And my daughter needs you, and only you can supply. And so Jesus has his response in verse 29 to 30. He says, "And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." this humility, this trusting in Jesus on His terms. These are showing her faith. And even just that, as we said again, she was everything the Pharisees would say to stay away from. Everything on the outside, her person, where she was from, the fact that she was a woman, all of these things. And yet what about her heart? Coming humbly before Jesus. There are those that we have these external things that we look at about a person, and those external things rub us the wrong way, that we're just like, ugh. And we may make a judgment based on those things, but we never consider the heart of that person. We need to be careful. I think if we're honest, we do that all the time. We need to be careful. And then walk with me through the next section. We pick it up again in verse 31 through 37. It says, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. And his ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealous they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, what can we learn from what we see in the healing of this deaf man? Well, again, we see Jesus went out again from the area of Tyre. He went up to Sidon. And it would seem then that he would have come from the north over Galilee and come along down the east side to the region of the Decapolis, which I have there underlined in purple. Now, this traveling could have taken Jesus weeks or months. And we're not told what happened during that time period in that traveling. But remember, Jesus has been here before in the region of the Decapolis when he healed the man who was possessed by a legion of demons. And remember, too, this then is also the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 32, some people, whoever they were, they brought to Jesus a deaf man who had a speech impediment. Very often having difficulty speaking came along with being deaf. And for obvious reasons. I mean, how does one learn to speak? Mainly through hearing, right? And so we see this difficulty this man has. And the word here that Mark uses for speech impediment, as many point out, this is the only place in the entire New Testament that this word is used. And the only other place that it's found is in the Greek translation of Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6. This is what Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6 says. It says, and the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The word mute there is the translation of the word in question. Isaiah here is talking about Messiah. And what would take place when Messiah came? And here in Mark, this is what Jesus is doing. So what's the connection here? Who is Jesus? Well, we see him going here to the Gentiles. And we see that in the context, too, even the same region that we're talking about, at least in Tyre and Sidon, in the context there of Isaiah. We just saw him with the Phoenician woman. And yet again, look at what he's doing. He's doing what was foretold about Christ. He is the foretold Christ. the foretold Messiah, who would also be a light to the Gentiles. I mean, let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 1 of Mark. Mark tells us that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And Mark's pointing that out as we go through. And then the end of verse 32, it says, and they begged Jesus to lay his hands on him. So these men bring this man who is deaf and has trouble speaking, and they beg Jesus to lay his hands on him. They beg. They don't just casually ask, hey, Jesus, you know, we have this friend here. You know, if you have a few minutes, it'd be great if you could just, you know, touch him and make him better. I mean, you're busy. We get it. But, you know, at some point, if that's possible. No, it says they begged Jesus to heal the man. Please, this is our friend. Will you please heal him? Can you please do something for him? Please just touch him and he'll be healed. Please, can you please do that for him? They begged. You know, and I was thinking about this. I was wondering, do we have friends, do we have brothers and sisters in Christ that'll beg the Lord on our behalf? That'll beg the Lord to meet our needs. And I was thinking too, then, not only do I have friends that'll do that, do I have brothers and sisters to do that for me, but am I that kind of friend for others? And so are you that kind of friend for others? Do you go to the Lord on behalf of others and beg Him for their needs to be met, lifting others up before the Lord? You know, just before Glenn started the study in Sunday school about the doctrine of salvation, we were talking about how we are to serve each other and love each other as part of the body of Christ, and talking about how to do that. But just think, if we are very active in each other's life and doing things to serve one another and to pour ourselves into one another, as we should, and yet through all the activity that we would be doing, if we neglected praying for one another, how sad would that be? Because there's only so much I can do in my own efforts and my own know-how for you. But it's really the Lord that needs to work in your life. We need to be a family. We need to be a people. We need to be a church of prayer. And lifting each other up before the Lord. Begging the Lord on each other's behalf. And then verse 33, Jesus takes the man aside in private. As we'll see later, he doesn't want them to say what has taken place and tell about it. But then Jesus does these actions, these apparent things that were not uncommon for those who were healers to do. You might think, well, why would he go through these actions that were common to healers? I mean, what he does is clearly not as elaborate as many of them would actually go through. What's he doing? Well, he's taking something that's commonly understood as practices of healing, and I think is that he's using these things to communicate with this deaf man. Man can't hear him. And so he's communicating through these actions what he's going to do for him. That he's there and has pulled him aside to heal him. And so we see that he sticks his fingers in the man's ears and he spits and touches the man's tongue. And then we see in verse 34, he looks up to heaven and he sighs. This would communicate compassion to the man. And looking up, Jesus connects the healing that he's about to perform with God. And he says in Aramaic, Ephatha. And Mark gives the translation of that to be open. And the man is healed. What do we see Jesus doing with this man? We see Jesus taking the man aside. We see Jesus connecting with the man, communicating. And he could have just as easily touched him and just be healed as the people asked. We've seen in other times that Jesus doesn't even need to touch the person at all. Just an act of his will to heal the person. But he goes through all of these things and makes this personal connection with this man. He makes this deep sigh and shows his compassion for the man. And in all of this, I think we see that we have a caring Lord. We have a merciful Savior. And so do we know that? Do we know that in our lives that our Lord is compassionate and caring and gracious and full of mercy? If you don't know that, maybe if you're struggling in your prayers, if you're struggling bringing things before the Lord and relying on Him for those things, maybe that's why. Maybe you're not really seeing Him as the caring and loving Lord that He is. Look to Jesus. Turn to Him and trust in Him. You know, if someone, they say, well, who can heal a man who's deaf and make him speak? Who can do this for this man? Is anything too hard for Jesus? And you may say, whatever your circumstances are, who can do anything for me? Who can correct my deafness? Who can heal in my circumstance? Is anything too great for Jesus? Trust in Him. Look to Him. Now, unlike the first man, as I already mentioned, the first man that Jesus healed in this region, the man that was possessed by a legion of demons, unlike that, Jesus tells the people here not to tell anyone what had happened, what He did for this man. And so since one time He told the man to go and tell what the Lord has done for him, and now He's saying don't, I was wondering what's the difference here? And I'll be honest, I couldn't myself come up with a good, something I could set my hat on and say, you know, I'm going to go with this. That's a good reason why there's a difference here. James Brooks, in the New American Commentary, says Jesus did not want to be known as a Hellenistic miracle worker or a Greek miracle worker. He says, and Mark reiterated that Jesus' true identity would not be understood until after the Passion and Resurrection. So, again, I guess it could be a Messiah, you know, the ideas of Messiah that are out there and whatnot, and not perpetuating those things that they would force Him into being, wanting to force Him into being something He did not come for. But we see He commands them not to tell, and they don't listen. And the more He commands them, the more they don't listen. And to be honest with you, with this display of power and what just happened, how hard would it be to listen to that specific command? Not that that's an excuse. But we see in verse 37 that they say, that verse 37 tells us they were astonished beyond measure. You know, and as I read this, I wondered, should this throw us back again to Isaiah 35? As the people explain, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. He does this with full sufficiency. What He's doing is what Messiah would do. And I wonder if Mark is screaming to the people, listen, that time for Messiah had come in Jesus coming and pointing his readers to Jesus. And then we come to chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. It says, in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, He called His disciples to Him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And His disciples answered Him, how can one feed these people with bread here in the desolate place? And He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And He took the 7 loaves, having given the thanks, He broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, He said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and He sent them away, and immediately He got into the boat with the disciples and went to the district Adalmanotha. Now, it seems by the context that this is set in that Jesus would still be in the region of the Decapolis. So, again, they're still near the Sea of Galilee on the Gentile side. Now, this story should sound familiar to us, even if this is the first time you're going through Mark. This should sound very familiar. Didn't we already read something like this? And we have. There's the first time we saw that Jesus fed an incredibly large crowd with just a small lunch. The first time there was 5,000 men, and the way Mark wrote it there, that did not seem to include women and children. So 5,000 men plus women and children. And that crowd would have been mostly Jewish. Here there is 4,000, but the way Mark writes it seems to also include women and children. So this would be a significantly smaller crowd. And this was most likely made up of, at least mostly, Gentiles. Now, before the disciples in the feeding of the 5,000, they pointed out that an issue had risen with it getting late. But here, Jesus is the one that points out an issue. And note what he says in verses 2 and 3. He says, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." After 3 days, this crowd has stayed with Jesus, and now they have no more provisions. They're hungry, and Jesus sees the need, and he has compassion on them. We see here, Jesus isn't oblivious. Maybe with the feeding of the 5,000, as the disciples, maybe they thought he was being oblivious to the problem that was arising. It was late. The people would be hungry. We probably should send them on their way. But, you know, he really wasn't oblivious then either. He saw the issue. He just had different plans for the issue. And even, too, some the disciples in the boat, after the feeding of the 5,000, they're trying to make their way across the sea, and the wind is just against them, and they're struggling the whole time. They may have thought, as they were alone without Jesus, that he was oblivious to their circumstance, but he wasn't, as we saw when we went over that. It tells us Jesus saw the disciples. He knew. And you may feel, whatever you've been going through, that you've been going through it alone. You've been struggling alone. There's a problem that has risen in your life, and Jesus seems to be oblivious to it. Guess what? He's not. Not at all. He knows the need that's there. And we see just as he had compassion on the people, Jesus has compassion for you. Come and look to him by faith and find that he is compassionate and loving. We see here that Jesus wanted the people to eat, not send them to their homes, that some may faint on their way. He didn't want to hear that they didn't make it home. And he said that some even had traveled a great distance. And so in verse 4, the disciples are like, "So what do you want us to do? How can we feed people bread in the middle of nowhere?" Now, you can't think about that. The disciples, they're wondering, how are we going to feed people? There's this crowd here. Doesn't this remind them of anything? Hasn't Jesus already done something with a large crowd to feed them? You may say, well, they must have forgotten. And I guess they could have, but even if this is a few months later, I have a hard time thinking they would have forgotten already Jesus doing such a great thing. Now, there were times where it seems Jesus is reluctant to do a miracle. And so maybe it's not so much that they forgot, but because of where they're at, the makeup of the crowd, that it's mostly Gentile, maybe they didn't want to ask Jesus for a miracle. Maybe they didn't think they could. And so they don't. They clearly didn't quite understand who Jesus was at this point, at least fully. And we've been seeing that over and over again. And so maybe, too, maybe it just was not yet their reaction to look to Jesus when a problem rose. And even for us, even after all the things God has provided in our life, all the things that He's done for us, how many times do we fail to have the knee-jerk reaction to depend and rely on Jesus with what we're going through now? How forgetful are we? So I think that's what's going on here as we go through this. So what I think it says to us, at least, is that we too, we need to learn to depend on Him all the more. Just as the disciples needed to keep learning to depend on Him all the more. And then in verse 5, He asked them how many loaves they have. Hopefully by this time, if they had forgotten, when He asked how many loaves they had, hopefully that clicked then. Oh wait, He's asked us this once before. I remember. And what they had was 7 loaves. And so Jesus had the people sit, and He took the bread, He gave thanks, and He broke it and gave it to the disciples to put before the people. And oh yes, we also see in verse 7, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, He said that these also should be set before them. And what happened? Everyone was satisfied. They ate and were filled. And once again, there's leftovers. Don't you love leftovers? I love leftovers. There's 7 baskets full of leftovers. Then just like when the 5,000 were fed, we see Jesus also then sends away the people. And then the disciples again too also get into a boat, but this time Jesus gets into the boat with them. And they head off to the district of Dalmanutha. You know, and next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to see that the disciples did not get what they're supposed to get from this. They still, again, didn't get and understand what they were supposed to get from the feeding of the 5,000. And this should have helped them along, but it apparently didn't. But for now, what do we have here? Again, let's go back through this. There was the Phoenician woman. There was the deaf man. Both of them Gentiles. Jesus in Gentile territory. And now this crowd of 4,000, which would have been, again, mostly at least Gentile. And through all of these things, one after another, we see what Mark has been showing us time and time again throughout his gospel. We see that Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is caring and loving. You know, we think of these people, again, the Phoenician woman, everything that the culture Jesus was in would have said, stay away from. You have Jesus in a Gentile territory, and especially a territory that was such at odds with Israel. And I think what we see here is the work of God in saying God is not impartial, right? We read that in Acts. We read that in Romans. He doesn't show favoritism. Often I think we think that way. I need to be this certain way. I need to be this certain person. I need to get myself fixed up to be this so God will work in my life. And all the while He's saying, come to me. I'm going to do the work. You can't do the work. And we fail to see that He's compassionate. That He's caring. And so in all that we have before us, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what you think about yourself and who you are, we must come to Him in humility. But yet, do we think that our sin and our circumstances is too great for our Lord to handle? No. No matter how great your sin is, He's a greater Savior. No matter how great your circumstances are, He's a greater miracle worker. We can trust Him, rely on Him, depend on Him to work in our lives. Will He necessarily work the way we want Him to? No, but He's going to work and draw you to Himself that you may know Him as the all-compassionate God. And recognizing who you are before Him, stand in awe of Him. That through your circumstances, that He may make Himself more glorious to you, more wonderful to you, that He would have compassion on you and me, wretched sinners. that we would long to know him more. That we would sing the song of knowing you, Jesus. No, there is no greater thing. And that's true, there isn't. So my friends, do you know Jesus? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, for your right standing before God? Do you know him? Come to know him who has compassion for you. Trust in him and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the God that you are. Honor and glorify yourself in us. Honor and glorify yourself, Lord, in our circumstances, that we may know you as the God that you are. We may trust you more and see you as completely glorious and wonderful, and that we would submit our lives completely to you. I ask all this in Jesus' name.